This is a God that we're here gathered to talk about, who does real stuff today. And I hope that as you hear what he has to say, and I hope as you leave here with two things. One, something to sustain you, to keep you from giving up. And secondly, to go from here and find somebody else that needs to be sustained. Somebody you're thinking of right now who is tempted this day to give up. They've tried real hard and they're nearly to the point of throwing their hands in the air and saying, I'm done trying. Winston Churchill stands out in history for a lot of reasons. Probably topping the list in my mind is that he was anything but a politician. That would be an insult, I think. Looking back on what I've read about the man, at a critical time in world history, during the awful days of the advancement of the Third Reich and Hitler and the attempt to take over the world, Churchill stood up as a statesman. He stood out as somebody you ought to listen to. He had something to say. British Prime Minister, of course, during the darkest days of World War II. He was renowned for lots of things that he said as a statesman. The way he helped the world and, of course, his country, Great Britain, through some of the most difficult days the modern world has ever seen. He's the one that said these wonderful words, if you're going through hell, keep going. And they were. And they did. Now, of course, it wasn't a literal hell. The Bible points to some place that never ends. It's a real hell. And people that don't ever bow the knee to Jesus, despite his desperate wishes that we do so, that's where they go. But Churchill stood up tall and said, if you're going through hell, and he knew what he was talking about because they were. He says, keep going. Don't stop. And whatever you do, don't turn back. He would be forever remembered by a speech given at the tail end of the so-called Blitz, where German bombers nightly bombed Britain, starting out in the shipping yards and then bombing neighborhoods and people and buildings and civilians. And there was a gross, gargantuan human toll that it took, night after night of relentless bombing. And Churchill, at a boys' school following the Blitz as they survived that terrible scourge, said these words that will forever be remembered as epic. Never give up. Never, ever, ever, ever give up. And they didn't. It worked for Britain at a critical time in her history. And unless I miss my guess, there are some here this morning hearing my words that need to take that to heart. Not as words inspired by Churchill, but something more powerful and more permanent. Words spoken by the living God who has a way of backing those words with what you need and what I need in those hours where we're tempted to say, I can't go on. Life, I think, can be described as a series of mountains that we climb. There are small mountains. We all climb those. There's one nearby called Bull Mountain. Bet you didn't think I would call that a mountain, right? I'll bet everybody here, most everybody in our gathering today, without training, no preparation, could actually climb up and over, that is, walk over Bull Mountain and get to the other side. Might be a little tired, but you know what? You're going to make it. Then there's medium-sized mountains. I would call Mount Hood 10,000 and some change in the elevation. You can get there. I've talked to lots of people that have, and most will tell you it was challenging. There's almost a guarantee that you'll have sore muscles, but you'll make it if you stay and persist and don't give up. But then there's massive, huge mountains. You might be tempted for me to, or expecting me to call Everest the mountain that's on my mind, but I was just in Alaska, and Mount McKinley, Denali, as the locals call it, is a mountain that absolutely will eat you. You will not succeed for sure if you try to climb it alone. Can't do it. So since most of us will climb mountains of various sizes at different times, it's really critical that we get a hold of a strategy for success in climbing whatever size mountain we're facing or will yet face in days to come. I want you to turn where my Bible's open. I'm going to take you to this topic in a kind of a backdoor way. My Bible's open to Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, 13 chapters long. It happens to be on page 333, and it happens to be the last of the historical books of the Bible. Nehemiah, the book written by the prophet Nehemiah, is describing a, I'm going to call it a Rainier size mountain, okay? Not a Mount Hood and not a Denali. It's not that big, but it's certainly not as small as Bull Mountain. It's a Rainier size mountain. It's pretty sizable, 14,000 and some feet. To help you appreciate the mountain, known in this book as a wall that was in ruin that needed to be built, you'll appreciate why it's mountain size in a moment. But to help you understand that a little bit, some history. Almost a century and a half earlier, so actually 141 years to be exact, Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. So the nation's divided. Israel's to the north, Judah's to the south. Judah and her capital, Jerusalem, also known as the city of God, lay in ruin. It had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian captivity was underway. It was once this zenith of respect and enormous veneration for its spiritual, to say nothing of its cultural benefit. And now it's tumbleweeds, carcasses of people that died and weren't buried, a place of great reproach. If you've ever been to a place where you went, maybe you've seen pictures of Katrina this last weekend. It was the hurricane of 10 years ago. And you see images even today, and it's wreckage and ruin. And you ask yourself, if you were an alien from another planet and just happened to be visiting, you would ask yourself, what happened here? And the reason you would ask is because in silence, with no script to follow, no words to explain it, you knew something awful went on here. That's Jerusalem at this time in history. Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, the great temple built for God by Solomon, King David's son, was ransacked. It was burnt down. It was wreckage. The walls and the gates that once circled the city tipped over and no longer standing tall. They lay in ruins for some 70 years. And then the unthinkable happened. Another king, bigger and badder than Nebuchadnezzar, his name Cyrus, the Persian king, accomplishes the unthinkable and takes down Nebuchadnezzar. And when he took over as the king of Syria, the Persian king, he did something no one expected. He permitted Jews to return to their homeland, and in particular to the city of God. A first wave of Jews made their way back, and in a little under 25 years, construction of another temple was completed. No longer the grandeur of Solomon's temple, it's been dubbed in history as the Second Temple. Doesn't even have a kind of an attractive sound to it. But the temple was finished. Still, The walls and the gates lay in ruin. Another 70 years. News of that fact eventually made it east to Shusha, which is the present-day city of the ancient city of Susa in present-day Iran. And that's where Nehemiah lived during this time. He was the king's cupbearer, which meant, among other things, he tasted the king's food and wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned, and that lucky job fell to him. If somebody's going to die, you'll bite the dust and the king will be okay. Not a job with a great retirement, I would say. But so Nehemiah's in that role, and he hears word that this great city that has his heart is in a terrible disrepair. Verse 4 tells you how hard it hit him in chapter 1. When I heard these things, Nehemiah describing in an autobiographical sense, firsthand, he's saying, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Why would that hit you so hard? Hopefully you're asking the question, well, wait a minute. Pastor, didn't you just say that the temple got rebuilt? Yeah. So all that was left was the walls and the gates? Why is that a big deal? If you're asking that question, you're on to something. Because the walls that once stood strong around the city and their stern, steady, impenetrable gates represented something. They were loaded with symbolism. The symbolism of power. That feeling as you went into the city and went to the temple of God, you were protected. And they were the symbol of the honor and the reverence and the bounty that belonged to God and the city named after him, the city of God. That's why it blew him away. So Nehemiah is given permission. He risked his life and went to the king and went up to King Cyrus, not with a smile on his face, which may sound strange to you, but in the day, if you went in with anything approaching a frown, you were likely executed because it's possible that your countenance would bring the king down and he didn't want to have a bad day. How's that for you? But he risked it all and came in there without a phony smile when his heart was broken, according to verse 4, and he had wept for days. His face looked like he had been crying. His tear ducts were empty. And the king says, what's wrong? And he tells him all about it. And the king says, instead of take his head off, he's making me have a bad day. He says, you know what, Nehemiah? Drop what you're doing and go home and take care of that problem. Nehemiah is given permission to go 500 miles due west, straight from Shusha to Jerusalem. And he arrives in Jerusalem. Before he arrives, and when he arrives, by now he's got to be feeling like, God, you opened some doors. You made the pathway happen to get me there. And he finds his way to Jerusalem, and when he arrives, there's resistance. Maybe call it a strong headwind. He's thinking, God's paved the way for us to go, and here I'm going, and now he arrives to serious headwinds, kind of like the Hood to Coast runners ran into, only double or triple that yesterday. He's approaching this city, and instead of feeling what you would expect, God's in this, God's moving, God's making this happen, he has this very accurate sense that, wait a minute, there's an opposition that's very entrenched here. Let me stop and ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience where you're moving forward in your life in some important area, but it's not that easy? Well, the truth is, according to Jesus' words in John 10, verse 10, he would go on to say, the thief, let's call him who he really is, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came to give life. That means when God's up to something really good, like giving life and abundance, John 10:10, the devil, you can guarantee it, take it to the bank, he stands opposed to all of that. He doesn't want you to have life, and he absolutely doesn't wish for you to have abundance. So he stands opposed to all of that. Let me apply those words for a moment. Nehemiah is here seeking to rebuild and restore, while the devil shows up to steal the enthusiasm, to kill the motivation, and to destroy whatever God is up to. And sure enough, the headwinds were strong. From chapter 2, verse 10, all the way to chapter 6, verse 19, he encounters resistance. Chief among the resistors is a couple of guys, really three, but let's just focus on two for a second because they're the guys that speak up first. One guy named Sanballat, the other guy Tobiah. Kind of ancient names. But verse 10 is the first time you hear about him. When Sanballat, now Nehemiah's back in the city, he assesses the situation and he starts to put together a plan to rebuild the wall. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were going, "Hey, great, we've been looking for you. It's good to have you here. Nice to see some ready workers planning to jump in." No, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites, verse 10 goes on to say. So prior to the start, their nails had not been pounded yet. Prior to the start, they were very much, we're told, disturbed. Look at the wrinkled brow on my face right now. That's a look. What are you guys doing? What are you here for? What are you guys up to? They're not done. Look across the page, verse 19. When Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and another one, Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed. They took their resistance up quite a notch. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" So the work now has begun in verse 19. And they mock and they ridicule. Flip the page now, and you'll see them again in chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, by this point they're about halfway there. When he heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Verse 7, drop down and notice this too. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Amorite and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to the Jerusalem walls had begun, had progressed to about the halfway point, and that the gaps were being closed, notice what it says. They were very angry. At this point, they went from, "This is concerning, what are you guys doing here?" to ridicule and jeering and scoffing. And then they take it up a notch. They take the gloves off, we might say. And we're told here in verse 7 that they were angry, greatly incensed. If I could make myself do this, you'd see red in my face. These people are seething with anger. They're furious. Can I ask you a question about real life? You ever been to the halfway point in a mountain that you're climbing? You know something fairly common in halfway points? They're hard. Halfway isn't easy. It's hard, isn't it? So you're climbing a mountain and you're making progress toward your goal to get to the top. And then instead of a much-needed pat on the back, somebody sees you straining, a muscle cramping up, and they come around, put an arm around you and say, "Hey, bro, keep going. Sister, you're on it. Keep striving. Stride. You can do this." That'd be timely at the halfway point. But instead, some jerk named discouragement takes a shot. Just leaves you going, "Really? Are you using that gift of encouragement again?" I thought of a list of halfway points. Maybe you're grinding it out right now and trying with all you've got to get your degree. That'd be easy if you were 18 or 19. That's when most people get their degree, right? But you're at midlife. You came back, you did it a different way. Your brain doesn't think as fast or as clearly or remember as much. And you think, you know, these you know, snot-nosed kids in 18 and 19, they get it so quick and so easy, and you're so stupid. Halfway's hard. Get to your junior year, and you're like, seriously? Or take some of you, you've been working so hard, you're virtually starving yourself trying to lose weight. Man, weight is so much easier to gain than to lose. You know? And you needed to lose 50 pounds. That's a lot of weight. And you're at the halfway point, and it is so hard. You're thinking, that can't go on. And you're tempted to give up. Maybe yours is a money problem, and you've cut your credit cards in half trying like crazy to get out of debt. Or you've walked a broken and humble path trying to restore a relationship. You get why it happened now, some of it at least, but you're only halfway back. Somebody tells you this could be a year or more to get the trust back. Halfway is hard. You've submitted to close accountability trying to break free from the bondage of a bad habit. It's drugs for you, or it's alcohol for you, it's pornography for you, it's gambling for you, it's shopaholic. You know, we laugh, shop till you drop. Not funny to you. The mall is a place of devastation in your personal life. You can't shut it off. But you're trying hard. You get my point? Halfway is hard. Your initial excitement, I can do this. I can get out of debt. I can get my degree. I can restore this marriage. I can break free from this bondage. I can do those things. It so captured you, you dove in with both feet. And you gave it everything you had. And then, if you'll permit the pun, you find yourself today hitting the wall. You start to doubt whether you can even finish. Your confidence fades. And your strength fails. Vince Lombardi, famous football coach, once said this: fatigue makes cowards of us all. It also leaves us bloodied by discouragement and flirting with defeat. Why try? That describes, I think, the outlook at this point in the story of these walls. Chapter 4. I skipped over this on purpose, but I want you to back up the bus with me for a second to verses 2 and 3. Remember, they were greatly incensed, Sanballat and Tobiah. They were greatly incensed, ridiculed the Jews. Verses 2 and 3 tell us their strategy. In the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, in other words, in full view so everybody can hear, they began, this is how their ridicule sounded. They just threw a bunch of questions. What are those feeble Jews doing? The tone fits ridicule. That's why I say it that way. What are you Jews doing? Will they restore this wall? Right. Implied there's too few of you and the wall's too big a task. Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Do you see the undertone of doubt? Are you sensing it in those questions? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah couldn't restrain himself. Verse 3, the Ammonite, who was at the side of Sanballat, says, What are they building? Even a fox climbing on top of that flimsy wall will break it down. Doubt-inducing questions. That's what the ridicule sounded like. Courage-killing ridicule. That's what it felt like. And their relentless assault on these workers was working. The collective pain of the people doing their best was starting to wane. their strength, their resolve, their determination. So much so that if you look across the page at verse 10, you see the first time these five words appear. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, and here are the five words, that we cannot rebuild the wall. They're starting to entertain the thought, we won't get there. We won't make it. By the way, it wasn't a passing thought. Drop down to verse 12. It was on everybody's lips. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us how many times? Once or twice? 10 times. You can't make it. You won't finish. It won't work. Other people could have done it, but not you. That hits hard, every single sentence I just said. And you know why, because you've been there. 10 times over, wherever you turn, they attack and say, you're dead. Might as well give up. Question, do those words today strike a chord with you? You've recognized the need to rebuild your life, and so you started. Good for you. It's a tall trek, but you started it. And you've made progress. You're halfway home. But there's a setback. There's unexpected news. And you find the same words in verse 10 forming in your lips and in your mind. I can't finish the climb. I can't get there. You're tempted to give up. Nehemiah gives some great counsel that proved successful in preventing the people at this critical juncture from giving up. And I want you to take a look. He introduces it after hearing all this nonsense and ridicule and all this seething anger from the opposition. In the face of this headwind, he says, verse 14, after I looked things over, he's talking firsthand. He's writing his memoirs of this experience. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. When our enemies heard that we were afraid of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall. Each to our own work. Watch what happens next. From that day on, half of my men, Nehemiah describing this, did the work. They had their tools out doing the work, while the other half had their spears, shields, bows, and armor out. The officials posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. So the workers are down on their knees, troweling in Crete, putting on blocks of rock and stone, and behind them someone had their back with a bow and an arrow drawn, ready to take down opposition. Notice verse 17. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. This is a great picture. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me, Nehemiah talking. Then I said to the nobles, verse 19, the officials and the rest of the people, this work's extensive. There's a lot to it. And everybody's spread out. And we are widely separated from each other. Not a good call. Along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound, or wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And so we continued the work with half the men holding spears and the first light of dawn till the stars came out. So they would do it all day long, this approach. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night. Don't venture out. It's risky. So they came, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went to take a drink of water. Wow. First way to not give up, would you back up and look at verse 14 again? Turn your focus, will you write this down, from horizontal to vertical. Let me say these words again and watch my expression. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Focus instead on him. That's what's going on here. That was the game changer. That's what got these people at the halfway part in this process unstuck. Don't focus. Don't be afraid of them. Remember him who is great and awesome and fights for your families and your sons and daughters and wives and homes. Weird things happen to us when we're climbing walls, when we're climbing mountains, when our focus is on the horizontal, our opposition, our critics, our cynics, or just our circumstances. It happens that way, doesn't it? I can't make it. Reminds me of a time when I was little and we were climbing this big fence to go play baseball in a high school field near our house. And it was a real tall fence, like, you know, 15 feet high or 20 feet high. And my brother was deathly afraid of heights. And, you know, I was through our gloves and our bats and balls over the fence and up and over and down and the other guys with us. But my brother threw his stuff, that was easy, and then started up the cyclone fence. And you could see him. And he gets about halfway up, and we're going, keep going, Glenn, keep going. You can do it, Glenn, you can do it. And then he froze about three quarters of the way up there. I mean, it was like Spider-Man had a malfunction. And he could not pry his fingers loose from the fence. And then the moment that he regretted, he looked down. And he's like, these words, can't make it, man, I can't make it. Can't make it. We're like, you can do it, Glenn. You can do it. Can't make it, man. I can't make it. We're down below. You can do it, Glenn. Nothing's working. Finally, we said, you sissy. You wimp. And it worked. And then he beat us up when he got over there, so it was really good. He was frozen because he was looking at them. So too do we get frozen. And so must we remember him. Go vertical. It's what Jesus taught when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things you're freaking out about, all this stuff you're worried about, will be added to you. Don't be anxious about this stuff. It'll take care of itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own, so focus this way. Isn't that what Jesus meant? Matthew 6, 33 and 34, that's exactly what he meant. Jesus would later teach that we need to remember who he is and what he's promised. Let me give you a couple of quick promises to never forget. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, our eyes have not seen, and our ears have not heard, nor have our minds imagined all that he has in store for those who love him. Will you write that scripture down? Because it needs to be in here. Our eyes haven't seen it. Our ears haven't heard it. I love this one. My mind can't even imagine all that God has in store. Let me personalize it. For me and Glenn and John, next month in Africa. I have new faith in all of this. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Do you realize that this principle, don't be afraid of them, but instead remember him, that's the principle. If our focus is horizontal, you know what happens there almost every time? Turns into fear. Does for me. My focus is horizontal, I get fearful. If it's vertical, it's the opposite happens. I find courage. Is that what Isaiah 41:10 says? Do not fear. Look at my face. For I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. for I am your God. I will strengthen you, Steve. I will uphold you. I will help you with my hand upon you. Some of you have memorized Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Show of hands, how many of you have ever violated that in your life? This morning. Be anxious for nothing. That job, losing weight, getting over that bad habit, restoring a relationship. Be anxious for nothing. That's fearing and forgetting him. But it goes on to say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything that you're anxious about, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to him. Don't take your eyes off him, because at that moment, the peace of God, which surpasses all your comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Turning our focus from horizontal to vertical. Let me leave you with a second principle that's the rest of that chapter we just read. Take the team approach to climbing mountains. You can't climb a mountain of any size solo. It's not that you are too weak to do so. It's just not wise to do so. Talk to a guy in cafe today who's a diver. And they call him Buddy Dives. And he went to a country where they don't really follow that law of diving. And they lose more people than any other place in the world, because it's like, who needs a buddy? Well, hello, look at your body count. When your apparatus quits, you get to do whatever signs tell the buddy that's with you, give me a little puff of air or I won't make it. We're at 120 feet. Same with climbing mountains. Don't do it alone. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. Pastor Aaron earlier referred to scripture that talks about something that's within reach for every single person hearing this message today. Okay, that includes you. It's from Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 that says, see to it that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What a tragedy. What a preventable tragedy. And then it tells you what you're supposed to see to. See to it that none of you have this kind of fall away heart. So what am I supposed to do? Encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Strings attached means I need your encouragement and you need mine. And that's something we need to see too. So when you leave here today and you think of that friend that needs to hear some words of hope at the hard halfway point, will you reach out to them and say, you know something? I'm here to encourage you to turn from the stuff that has you fearful and has you flirting with defeat, to turn to God who will see you to the finish line. Thank you, God, that that's truth. I pray that my instincts would get better. Where I, as soon as I feel anxious, as soon as I begin to worry and sweat and panic, the ridicule, the scorn, the circumstances, the reasons I have to not finish and to not go forward, the moment that starts to happen, God, that I would turn to you and find my courage filled up again in you. Find fresh wind for my sail to take me to the finish. Help us all not only to live that way, but give us somebody to to share this hope-filled news with this week. In the name of Jesus.